As they make their way out, I invite you to turn to the book of Jude. The epistle of Jude, we're going to be looking at verses 5 through 10, both this morning and this evening. This morning will be, I think, the specific application of the text, and this evening we'll consider from a standpoint of some of the background study of this text, some of the implications. Specifically, Jude cites both Jewish tradition in these verses and also apocryphal material. So what do we do with that? As a understanding canonicity and inspiration. So tonight we'll talk about, you have a Bible you can trust, and that there's an answer to those questions. Maybe questions you didn't even have, but now you do. So you'll have to come back tonight and find out the answer to those. Jude, verses 5 through 10, says, "But I want to remind you, though you once knew this, that the Lord, having saved the people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed those who did not believe. And the angels who did not keep their proper domain, but left their own abode, he has reserved in everlasting chains under darkness for the judgment of the great day, as Sodom and Gomorrah, and the cities around them in a similar manner to these, having given themselves over to sexual immorality and gone after strange flesh, are set forth as an example, suffering the vengeance of eternal fire. Likewise also these dreamers," referring to the men who had crept in unawares, "likewise also these dreamers defile the flesh, reject authority, and speak evil of dignitaries. Yet Michael, the archangel, in contending with the devil, when he disputed about the body of Moses, dared not bring against him a reviling accusation, but said, 'The Lord rebuke you.' But these speak evil of whatever they do not know, and whatever they know naturally, like brute beasts, and these things they corrupt themselves." So let's pray, and we'll consider this text this morning. Father, thank you for the opportunity again to gather. We are thankful for the privilege to be able to open your word. And as always, we desire to know and hear from you, and you have spoken. You have given us your revelation, penned by the apostles and prophets of the New Testament, the Old Testament writers also. And by inspiration, we have an authoritative book that we can look at and understand and know your will and hear from you, the God of heaven. And so we ask that as you have spoken in these words, may you speak them to us and to our generation, and what they mean and the importance of this text for our lives. We ask that you would give us help and aid us, that you would give us a humble heart, ready to receive with meekness the engrafted word. And Lord, we thank you for this time. In Jesus' name, amen. As I just mentioned, this text, and for various reasons, is one of the most difficult texts probably in the New Testament, maybe in the Bible itself, when it comes to its ramifications and understanding it, fitting it within an Orthodox tradition of inspiration and canonicity, understanding that. And so I'll address those issues that make it complex this evening. But this morning, we're going to look at the primary application. Why? What was Jude saying to those who received this letter? What was he talking about? And so that's our primary task this morning, which I think is a warning passage. It's a warning passage not just for those men who had crept in, because it really wasn't written to them, although it was written about them. It was written to the church, to the Christians. And it was written as a warning to the people of God, to us, to you and to me as well, as we have it before us. guard against unbelief and apostasy in our own lives and in our church corporately. And so this is a warning passage that we need to put a garrison about our hearts, guard our hearts because of the propensity of moving away from God and back into a life of sin and sinfulness. And so in this passage and on the back of your bulletin, there are two helpful ways to protect against this in our lives. They are in this passage very clearly laid out in the first three verses and the second three verses. The first three verses we learn from history. There are three examples from history of what happens to apostates or to people who rebel against God or who are go away from Him. And each of those wind up in judgment. And so you have the people of God in the wilderness. And we read a passage from Psalm 95. There are other passages that use that same example. So you have this historical example. Here these people were delivered out of Egypt. And yet they still didn't believe God, and God brought His judgment upon them. Secondly, you had the angels. Certainly no one had seen the glories that they had seen and enjoyed the glories that they did, watching the God of creation establish the worlds. And yet they left their first estate, their first place, their own, and rebelled against God. And so we have this account as well. And there's much to be said about that, isn't there? You'd all like me to just park it on that one and talk about all of those things. We're not going to do that. We're going to make this much more pertinent to what the original writing was for, and that was to warn us. And then were the cities of Sodom, Gomorrah, and those around them, and the judgment that fell them after being warned and yet rebelled against God and went their way. So you learn from history. Three examples are given from history of those who reject God's word and the severe judgment that comes. And then secondly, we learn the characteristics or three sinful patterns, if you want to put that in as well. Three sinful patterns of those who begin to move away from belief and apostatize. And they are seen really clearly at verse 8, right at the beginning of verse 8. It says, likewise also these dreamers, a little bit of sarcasm on the place of Jude, likewise also these dreamers defile the flesh, reject authority, speak evil of dignitaries. Okay, three characteristics, three sinful patterns of those who move away from God's word, who move away from the truth, and begin to follow after the desires of their own heart. And so as we move back into the study of Jude, having gone through the holidays looking at the first part of John, let me just remind you of a couple of things. Jude is the half-brother of Jesus, the full brother of James, who wrote the epistle of James. And this is called a general epistle, which means it was an audience that went out to the church at large. It was a general letter to all Christians, and there's no designated audience. And it was a circulated letter, one that was circulated from church to church. And it has much in common. It has a sister epistle, which is 2 Peter. A lot of the same content is written in, as is written in this book of Jude. And so if you read 2 Peter, you'll find, wow, this says the same thing that Jude says. And so we addressed that earlier in our study. I don't need to do that. And you may recall, I hope you do, that from our previous study, that the purpose of this letter was to exhort believers to contend for the faith. So verse 3 speaks of that. He writes, he says, I've written unto you, I write to you that you would earnestly contend for the faith that is been delivered unto the saints. So the purpose of this was that you and I, as believers, would be vigilant in contending for the faith that we have been given. Okay, so that's the reason that it's given. And here, he begins to address the manner of behavior that is characterized by these men who had crept in. And so they're mentioned in verse 4. It says, For certain men have crept in unnoticed, who long ago were marked out for this condemnation. That is, they have come in, they've entered into the church ranks, they're a part of the church bodies as they're scattered about, and these men have come in, and they're ungodly, and God is going to judge them. Okay? So it's a very stern reminder to them. And it says a little bit about them, who turned the grace of God into lewdness. In other words, they have come in, they have come around the doctrinal teaching of the church, they have become aware of the teaching of grace, that God has provided a way of salvation apart from works and free a gift, and they have used this gift not as it is meant to be used, as a motivation of worship and gratitude to God, which results in consequent obedience, but rather they have used it as a permission slip to go out and live and behave badly. Okay? So they've turned the grace of God into lewdness. All right? That's not an uncommon thing. We have that all over the place in modern day Christendom. This is still happening. All right? So these are the men that have crept in. And so as we come into the text today, he begins this. And so verse 5, "But I want to remind you that though once you knew this, the Lord, having saved the people out of Egypt, afterward destroyed those who did not believe." So he begins now to speak about the behavior of these men who have come into the church and who were having a corrupting influence upon the church. And he's saying, and he's giving a warning, saying, listen, this is a problem, all right? And so just so you know where we're going with this, as we speak about this, what ultimately is going on here is he's drawing a very clear line, saying, listen, God is going to judge those who don't believe. Be careful that you don't move towards apostatizing, all right? At the same time, if you remember, at the end of this letter is that James assures believers that God will preserve those who are his own, right? And so if you know Christ as your Savior, there is this tension that's found in this book, and I think it's a good tension. It's a healthy tension, all right? It's one that we discuss. We know, right, that if you have placed your faith in Christ for salvation, apart from works, you're resting in Christ, that you are eternally secure, right? Can you lose your salvation if God has saved you? Can you? No. No. Cannot lose your salvation. You didn't work for it to earn it and merit it, and you don't keep it by doing works. Okay? So I can't, it's not a part of works. And in fact, when we look at it, the scriptures make it very clear that a person who puts their faith in Christ is regenerated, is born again. You can't be unborn. Okay? And so the language is very specific. I can't be unborn. And yet, there is, in this tension, in this verse, saying, listen, those who know Christ will be characterized by that in their lives. Or as Jesus said, you will know them by their, what? Fruits. So works don't save me. They don't make me a child of God. But they certainly will identify me as one. And there's a little bit of a tension in this. And that is that is a healthy tension. In fact, in the scriptures, aren't we told to just assume we're saved and live accordingly? Or are we told to what? See whether you are in the faith. To work out your own salvation with what? Fear and trembling. We don't just kind of flippantly say, well, I prayed a prayer, I'm good to go, I can live any way I please, I don't have to worry about it. I think that in the scriptures, there is this healthy tension of faith and works, not meant to be against each other as an antithesis, but actually as supportive. of each other. True faith, we would say this, real faith works. As James pointed out, and we preached through James not too long ago, right? So real faith ultimately lives out. It's seen. It's visible. All right? If there's someone who has prayed a prayer and they have lived out their life completely devoid of any characteristics of Christianity that resembles the truth, and yet we say, well, you know what? They prayed that prayer. By George, that's good enough. No. Yes. That's the tension. That's the tension. There should be evidence in their life. And so this is what Jude is warning. There are people who have come in, they've turned the grace of God into lewdness, and there's characteristics that are part of their life. And then he draws these three lessons from history, right? He goes back and he draws from those three lessons. And like I'm watching the clock just like, like that. All right, I didn't even touch my notes yet. Okay, but the point is that there is this tension, and it's a healthy tension for us. I'll never forget this occasion. George Hansen was a member of our church way back when we first kind of started up. George was rather rotund, we'll say. Jolly, just loved Christ. Loved the children's ministries, was here for VBS, helping out in the kitchen and doing whatever. And I remember one time he said, Pastor, I'd really like you to come over and just sit down with me for a little bit. I have some questions. And I was like, okay, great. I'd love to come over. And so sat down with George, and he begins to just ask, I really don't know about my salvation. I really need to work through this. I have some questions. And the more he talked, the more God very, very much affirmed by his conversation that he was genuinely born again. There was no question about it in my mind. And we spent that time, we rejoiced and prayed together. A week or so later, he died of a heart attack. Just gone. No one saw it coming. No one saw it coming. But I think God was just once again working in his life. And he was working through this matter of salvation. And God was affirming him that he was his own. And that security that was a part of it was equally important. This is kind of what this text is doing. It's kind of saying, listen, work out your own salvation. Don't just assume. Watch out for these traits of the apostates who have crept in and who are pulling some away. And at the end, he'll remind people saying, listen, those who are mine, I will preserve. I will. Those who have been given eternal life will ultimately, you'll see that take place as the fruit of their lives, as they continue on and persevere on through to the end. So I better get back to my notes before I get too much away. All right, so these first three verses are the lessons from history. And Jude is writing to us, and he's using these. He's saying, I want to remind you, though you once knew this, not to say that they forgot, but he wanted to bring it to bear into the current situation that's going on right now and bring it to that their attention. And so, and we're all likely familiar with that old, you know, or old maybe a couple hundred years ago, a little more than that, that quote. I heard it last night at Adelaide's birthday party. Somebody said, those who don't learn from history, what? Doomed to repeat it, right? I just heard it last night, right? It's a very familiar quote, so I want to just get that out of the way. Lessons from history. Yes, I acknowledge the quote, and yes, it's true. All right, so I had to say it, get out of the way. So, but that being said, Jude uses these three frequently quoted historical events to warn his readers. And I say frequently quoted because you find these accounts in other places as well, just in, but we find them in Jewish literature, in the apocryphal writings, and in other places. And so they were commonplace. And in fact, you'll find that Peter uses this same thing in his letter and his epistle, and we find him elsewhere. So in 2 Peter chapter 2, verses 4 through 6, it says, "For if God did not spare the angels who sinned, but cast them down to hell, and delivered them into chains of darkness to be judgment, and did not spare the ancient world, but saved Noah, one of eight people, a preacher of righteousness, bringing the flood on the world of the ungodly and turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah into ashes, condemning to destruction, making them an example to those who afterward would live ungodly." All right? These are examples. Examples from history to warn you to not reject God and walk away from Him. And so Peter uses them and he mentions these, but he doesn't mention the account of the people of Israel who were delivered from Egypt, but then continued to reject God in the wilderness. But Paul does, and the letter to Hebrews, which may be one and the same, but nevertheless, there's two other places where you find that. So in Hebrews, it says in chapter 3, verses 12 to 13, "Beware, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. But exhort one another daily while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. For we have become partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast to the end. While it is said today, if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. For who having heard, rebelled? Indeed, was it not all those who came out of Egypt led by Moses? Now with whom was he angry 40 years according to the scriptures? Was it not with those who sinned, whose corpses fell in the wilderness? And to whom did he swear that they would not enter his rest, but those who did not obey? So we see that they could not enter his rest because of unbelief." So you see the warning. Jude uses the same thing here as he brings this passage to bear. One other one, I want you to turn here if you have your Bible, 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verses 1 through 12. Paul uses this, and it's really basically the same thing that's going on here. What we know from the writing of the book of 1 Corinthians is that Corinth was a very lewd place as a city. And those Christians who came to know Christ that were a part of that church struggled in that area of their life. And so Paul, in this passage, is warning them concerning this subject. And so in chapter 10 and verses 1 through 12, he writes, "Moreover, brethren, I do not want you to be unaware that all our fathers were under the cloud." Now, I want you to notice the infinitive here. All comes up right here. So, "Moreover, brethren, I do not want you to be unaware that all our fathers were under the cloud, all passed through the sea, all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea, all ate the same spiritual food, and all drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank of the spiritual rock that followed them. The rock was Christ. But," an adversative, "but in contrast, they all, but with many or most of them, God was not pleased. And their bodies were scattered in the wilderness. Now these," he writes, "became our examples." This is a historical lesson for you. Who's it written to? Corinth, the book of 1 Corinthians was written to Corinthian believers. The book of Jude was written to believers. The book of Hebrews, written to Jewish believers. This is written for us, the church. And he says, "But with most, God wasn't pleased. Now these became our examples." Why? "To the intent that we should not lust after evil things like they lusted, and not become idolaters as some of them. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drank and rose up to play. Nor let us commit sexual immorality as some of them did, and in one day 23,000 fell. Nor let us tempt Christ as some of them also tempted and were destroyed by serpents, nor complain as some of them complained and were destroyed by the destroyer. All these things, he says, happened to them what? As examples for us. And they are written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the ages have come. Therefore, what's the warning? Let him who thinks he stands take heed, lest he fall. That's an interesting place to put it, isn't it? Be careful. Don't live a presumptuous Christian life, presuming upon the grace of God and living out in a lewdness and sinfulness, saying, I'm under grace, I can do whatever I want. Don't live that way. These are examples for you of how God has judged those who have lived in that kind of direction. So Paul uses it, and the book of Hebrews is written with this same warning in, warning against unbelief. And so as we go back to Jude, we find that Jude uses it. Now it's clear that these historical accounts were used often and were common enough to be reminders and examples to both Jewish audiences and to Gentile audiences, as is seen in the book of 1 Corinthians and likely the book of Jude. Further, they were used as warnings with believers. That is, all of the ones that I just cited were written to audience that were people of faith. This isn't written to the unbelievers, it's written to the church. And that's an important point, for if it was used for the church as a warning, then we have to conclude it's for us as well. And it's to be taken with all of the seriousness and the gravity that it should be taken with. So we can't assume anything. We need to examine our own hearts. We need to examine our own church in the same way. And further, that there could be a people, we could say, who worship with us Sunday after Sunday, maybe even are members of the church, who do not know Christ. And they have in them this heart of unbelief of departing from the living God. It's a scary proposition, but it's a warning for us all. And it's a reminder for us all not to assume. And so 2 Corinthians chapter 13 and verse 5 says, examine yourselves as to whether you're in the faith. Which I think is to be taken personally by us. It goes on, test yourselves. Do you not know yourselves that Jesus Christ is in you, unless indeed you are disqualified? Earlier, in that epistle, Paul says, that he's always bringing his body under subjection, right? And then he says, why? Lest having preached to others, I myself will be a castaway. It's a pretty serious thing to say. Galatians chapter 6 and verses 1 and following says, brethren, if a man is overtaken in a trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in the spirit of gentleness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted. Bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. For if anyone thinks himself to be something when he is nothing, he deceives himself. But let each one of us, what? Examine his own work, and then he will have rejoicing. Okay? So this matter of examining and not presuming, this matter of being warned and being vigilant in our faith is very clear in this. And so as we come back into this text in Jude and look at the examples Jude writes down in verses 5 through 7, I want you to note just a couple of important details that you find here. First, they're not chronological in order. They're not chronological in order. That is, he actually talks about the people of Israel first, which chronologically would be last. Then he talks about the angels that have sinned, which should be first in the middle, and then the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah. So they're not chronological, first of all. And you have to ask why. Why does he put it in the order that he did? Is there a reason for that? One of the things I like about Jude is that Jude always uses three points. I just love that. I only used two for my sermon today, just to throw things off a little bit. All right, but he uses three historical lessons. Then he has three traits, which these people, he's three throughout his letter. You read it, and you'll find that he uses three all the time. It must be inspired in that way. So that's why I use 3 points all the time in my messages. Secondly, why does he put them in the order he did? In my mind, there are two reasons that could be considered. First, there's obviously a crescendo that's going on. And the crescendo is of God's judgment. Each one incrementally becomes even more severe. And so there's a crescendo he's leading us up to. And I think also, and this is my own, I didn't read this anywhere, but after meditating and praying through the text, I think there's a connection with the sins of the apostates listed in the next verse. So in verse 8, if you look there, it says, likewise also these dreamers, what do? They defile the flesh. You can equate that to the same thing as Sodom and Gomorrah. So it's connected to that. Secondly, they reject authority, which the angels that have sinned rejected the authority of God, rebelled against him, and were cast out of heaven. And thirdly, it says that they speak evil of dignitaries. And when you think of the people of Israel in the wilderness, what was notably true about the people of Israel in the wilderness? Murmuring and complaining and whining. Now, they did the others as well. But that is chiefly. So I think there's a connection that each one, it's like a mirror image of the historical examples and then the characteristic sin that was being identified here of these who had crept into the church. And so as we look at this, first there is this chronological, and second, and more notably, we must see that in a similar message, they all end in the same way. This crescendo leads up to this judgment. And many of the commentaries speak to this matter of the judgment and how severe, and ultimately pointing this out, that's why it's a warning. Be careful. This warning is meant to be taken with serious. For instance, in Thomas Schreiner's commentary on the New American Commentary, he writes, Israel's apostasy stands as a warning to all those who think that an initial commitment secures their future destiny without any ongoing obedience. Those who are God's people demonstrate the genuineness of salvation by responding to the warning given. The warnings are one of the means by which God preserves his people until the end. And so, all of this, and so, you think about the different historical accounts that are used here, and I think there could be some conversation. Maybe we should have that now. I have it for later, but maybe the later has already arrived. But what do these accounts teach us? Let me ask these questions, and maybe we'll just leave it out there for you to answer later yourself. How do they relate to us? Or better, how do we relate to them? When you look at these three examples of Israel and of the angels and of Sodom and Gomorrah, which one do you identify with most? And what lessons do we learn from them? The Jewish people in the wilderness, you know, the chief characteristic was that they were murmuring and complaining. And in murmuring and complaining, they were murmuring and complaining against those who were over them, right? The authority structures that were there, and ultimately against God, right? Why did you bring us into this wilderness to die here? Oh, that we would just have stayed in slavery in Egypt. That's some, you know, as you read through those passages and you see that, you think, goodness, don't they get it? And then you have to look at your own heart, right? How often are we just as guilty of murmuring and complaining and whining and blaming? Because ultimately we're blaming God. If you don't like your circumstances, and you believe that God sovereignly has you where you're at, I mean, you make the connection there. Do I have to say it? Okay, I'll say it. You're complaining against God. If you don't like your circumstances, and yet you know that God has placed you right where you're at, He's sovereign, He's Lord, then you're ultimately complaining against Him. And so, secondly, the angels who rebelled, I think it's a controversial passage, and again, I'll deal with that this evening. But if the angels weren't safe, I think you need to consider, why does Jude bring this into the conversation? And he's saying, listen, the angels who rebelled were cast out. You better work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. You better walk in light of that. And then with the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah, it's much more than sexual sins. Ezekiel chapter 16 writes this, look, this was the iniquity of your sister Sodom. She and her daughter had pride, fullness of food, and abundance of idleness. Neither did she strengthen the hand of the poor and needy, and they were haughty and committed abomination before me. Therefore, I took them away as I saw fit. See, we often just equate one thing with Sodom and Gomorrah, and certainly that was a part of that culture. But it wasn't all. There was much more to it, and Ezekiel writes about that. But the reason Jude introduced this example is that their punishment functions as an example of what God will do to those who oppose Him in the future. And thus, it is a warning concerning that. I'm out of time. I didn't get to point number two, surprise of all surprises. But I still want to take time tonight to speak about some of the aspects of this passage that would be considered controversial, at least when it comes to canonicity and inspiration, and answer some of the questions that come out of that. Whether or not I'll finish point two or we'll finish it next week remains to be seen. But there's three sinful patterns. I'll just mention them here, and we'll develop it likely next week, that you find in this, of those who turn the grace of God into lewdness, of those who had crept in, of those who are in the focal point of this warning, and specifically, they defile the flesh. That is loose living. That's what it's talking about. They're immoral. They justify living an immoral life and use God's grace even to further advance it in their life. Secondly, they reject authority. So not only loose living, but lawlessness. There's an antinomian spirit, a kind of a cast off any restraint is the idea. So they reject authority. And then finally, they speak evil of dignitaries. Actually, what this is talking about is actually they speak evil about angelic beings. It goes along with this anti-authoritarian attitude, but that's why in verse 9 it says, yet Michael, the archangel, in contending with the devil, when he disputed about the body of Moses, dared not bring against him a reviling accusation. In other words, it's using this example to say, even Michael didn't speak evil of the devil, but left that judgment to God. And these kind of heady sort of men who had come in and who were rejecting authority and defiling the flesh seemed to be speaking evil of dignitaries, and there's a lot of commentary fodder about that. But I think probably if you're going to give it a snapshot, I think it was kind of a flippant attitude toward demonic spirits in which they felt they had no power over them or control, rejected the spiritual world, and spoke about it as though it was ludicrous or maybe more, claimed to have power over it, as you see in the book of Acts. Okay, so let's come to application really quickly, I think, for us today. The warning with each historical lesson ended with judgment. And I think with that, there ought to be an appropriate fear. Not fear as in dread, but fear as in a healthy respect that God, who is just, will judge, and I will answer to Him one day. And not dismiss it as though it's unimportant. We think of the Bema Seat of Christ, when all those who are His will stand before Him and give account. We will give an account of our lives. And more can be said about that. If you want to talk about it, I can give you more. But secondly, I think if this addresses complacency in our lives. There's no place for complacency in the Christian life. We are in a spiritual battle. There's a warfare going on. And you are either engaged in that battle as a servant of Christ, and you are resisting the devil, or you are falling prey to him and captive to him, and he is having his way with you. There's no middle ground in this. I think applicationally, this fights against any kind of snobbish elitism. When it comes to our salvation, it's purely the grace of God. It is nothing but His grace. And to think that in any way, no matter how it would enter into our heart, to think somehow that I deserve it, or I earn it, or I merit it, or more or worse, I prayed this prayer and I'm good to go, and I can kind of like move on, like there's no big deal. Any of those, I think, ought to be weeded out of our life. And I think it addresses callousness in our own life. I think that the warning is to shake us up and not just live in a flippant sort of way in our Christian life. Jude, never in this letter does Jude focus on the teaching of these men who had crept in, only on the living. What did their lives look like? And while we know that salvation is completely by faith, apart from works, we shouldn't just move works to the side as though they're unimportant. Ephesians chapter 2. We often quote verses 8 and 9, and we fail to quote verse 10. Right? For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it's the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Verse 10, for we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus, what? Unto good works, which God has before ordained that we should walk in them. Don't emphasize one at the dismissal of the other and think that you're doing the work of God a justice. And so there's a proper warning here for us, and we need to consider it. So we'll look at the characteristics next week, this evening, some of the complications of this passage and what they mean when it comes to the inspired word. Let's pray, and we'll have a closing hymn. Father, thank you for our time. Thank you for the privilege to open up your word. We are duly warned. It is a serious matter. Even as the author of Hebrews writes, our God is a consuming fire. We ought not take this matter and quickly move on as though it means nothing to us. We thank you for your time. We ask for your help to be able to apply it. May your Spirit move in our lives, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.